Well, before Justin comes up and reads to us, let's just give a little run-up. For those of you that are here for the first time, we've been spending our last, this is the seventh Monday night. Actually, we didn't do this last previous Monday, but seventh in this little series that we've entitled Epiphany. And Epiphany means a sudden moment of revelation. And so we're working our way through seven specific moments in the life and mission of Jesus that we find captured, recorded in the Gospel of John. And so let's just lay this out here as keeping the foundation really settled underneath this. Every single miracle that Jesus ever performed was a very real supernatural expression of God's love for broken lives in a broken world. There were people involved in them. There were people that he loved. There were people he wanted to touch. There were lives he wanted to make whole. But those miracles were never an end in and of themselves. Tim Keller makes an observation that I just think is so epic, and I think it's one that we should keep in mind when we read the accounts of Jesus performing miracles. It'll be up here on the screen for you. He says, Christ's miracles were not the suspension of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. They were a reminder of what once was prior to the fall and a preview of what will eventually be a universal reality again, a world of peace and justice without death, disease, or conflict. That's where the trajectory of God's plan of redemption is heading because of what we celebrated this past weekend in the sacrificial death of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave 3 days later. Now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John records for us seven miracles. And those of you that have been with us consistently on Monday nights, you've heard me say this, and I'm going to say it until we finish the series. In recording these miracles, John uses the Greek word semion. It means sign. John wants us to know that each miracle was intended to point us to and teach us something about Jesus. Again, lives, real humans, broken, were touched and made whole by the compassionate, merciful, supernatural touch of God on their lives. But that in itself, though it was personally experienced by a broken human being, was pointing beyond that moment to teach us something about Jesus, about his glory and his divine nature, and to teach us about the nature of our relationship with him. So the seventh and final sign recorded by John in his account of the life and mission of Jesus took place only days before Jesus would make his very public entrance into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he would die on the cross for our sins. So we find this final sign in John chapter 11. So before Justin comes up, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you didn't bring one, look at somebody that's got it next to you and share with them. And there in John chapter 11, we have the eyewitness account of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the grave. And guys, this sign, it reveals to us the very nature of salvation. This sign should blow up even any sense of cliche that we attach to the word salvation. And again, like we have such a bad habit of turning such important words that we find in the Bible into cliche. You know, are you saved? I'm saved. Referencing salvation. This sign should blow up every sense of cliche attached to that word. This miracle screams to us that salvation is nothing less than the giving of life to the dead. And the structure of the account of this sign, it's really a long a report that John gives to us. It's so thorough, it's so layered, it's so nuanced, and it's so packed with truth about the nature of Jesus and about the nature of our relationship with him that we just can't spend one night walking through it. We've only taken one night on the previous six signs that John records, but we can't do that with this last one. So I'm going to call our first run at this sign Epiphany in the Prelude, okay? Epiphany in the Prelude, and if you want to write that in the margins there in John chapter 11, in this alongside of the first 17 verses. J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican bishop that's now with the Lord, in his four-volume work called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, he said this about John chapter 11. He said, "It is, without a doubt, one of the most remarkable in the New Testament, for grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing was ever written like it. An old Scotsman named John Ross Macduff, in a book called Memories of Bethany, here's what he said. He said, "Heaven and earth seemed then to touch one another. We have the tender tones of a man blended with the ineffable majesty of God. Hopes full of immortality shine with their celestial rainbow hues amid a shower of holy tears. The canceling from our Bibles of the 11th chapter of St. John would be like the blotting out of the brightest planet from the spiritual firmament." So let's all stand, and Justin's going to come read to us from John chapter 11.
John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is the word of the Lord."
And you may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, as we walk through the prelude to what will transpire in the graveyard, I pray that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, that you would flood our hearts with light. Thank you that you have promised that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Father, we so desire to understand how amazing your Son, our Savior, is. We so desire to understand the reality of our relationship to him, what faith is, what it looks like, where Jesus is in the midst of chaos. So, Father, for everything you would like to do in each of our lives, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, my inadequacies as a teacher. Holy Spirit, give me clarity of thought. Help me to articulate the truth that's set before us here, so that the name of Jesus would be made great and made known in our hearts, in our lives, and as we scatter from here with your word in our hearts, that his name would be made great in all the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we go, guys. Verse 1. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with hair. Now this actually, John is explaining something that's going to happen in the next chapter here, but he does it to explain who Mary was. And it says, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now, remember, each of these signs performed by Jesus, they are, if you would, an epiphany, a sudden moment of revelation. There's something in these moments where Jesus, his glory is shining forth in them. There's something revealed to us about his nature. And John has so carefully set forth in his prelude tremendous truth about the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is, right? In John chapter 1, verse 1, and in verse 14, here's what he said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Guys, this is awesome. In the opening words of John chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is giving us a peek into the personal and private life of God incarnate. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here in John chapter 11, he's telling us about this relationship between Jesus, this place called Bethany. John is showing us something about his personal life, the personal life of Emmanuel, God with us. We discover that when God became man, he had a place that was dear to him. And he had friends that were dear to him. The place, Bethany. Bethany was situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Today, Bethany actually goes by the Arabic name for Lazarus. It's kind of named after him. This village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, it's extraordinary in that, number one, it's the place from which Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before he was going to be crucified. And we looked at that a week ago, last Sunday, on Palm Sunday. But it's also extraordinary in the fact that it's the place from which Jesus would ascend into heaven. But Bethany was not only extraordinary in those two regards, it's extraordinary because it held a special place in the life of Jesus. Along with another village called Bethphage, Bethany was a place where Jesus would stay when he was visiting Jerusalem. Now, think about this. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, we're told that Jesus had no home of his own. He says he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet there was one village, a place called Bethany, that seemed to feel like home to him. In that village, in Bethany, there was one family that uniquely opened their home to him. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. They opened their home to him. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary opened their home to God who became man. Now, I want you to check this out. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Now, that's a reference to the temple, right? As we look at John 11, we see incredibly clearly divine condescension. Though heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God, God stooped to us. He left his throne in glory to redeem and save us. And on his way to die for our sins, he was pleased to be at home with this family in a village in first century Israel. You know, a number of years ago, I went to minister in India. And before returning home, we stopped in Bombay, where we flew into Bombay. Then we ministered outside of there and came back on the way home. And so waiting for the day of our return flight, we traveled into the slums of Mumbai. There's a million people that live in the slums there, and they're not even counted in the census. They literally don't count. That's how messed up it is. And on the outside of the slums, it's just living conditions that you just can't comprehend, and the further into it, it gets worse. And so we entered into the slums, and we weren't too deep into the slums, and this brother who had planted a church there in the slums, he brought us to meet some of the families that were a part of his church, and he brought us into their home, and it was the most humble place. At the stoop of it, right at the entranceway, there was like a gutter, and, well, the gutter's in the slums is where human refuse flows. And then you step down into the house, which means that when the rainy season comes, all of that refuse washes into the home, right? And these people, man, they were so excited that we were going to come into their home. And as I sat there, I thought, Lord, how do you feel about this? Like, this is horrific. These living conditions are horrific. And you know what the Lord said to me? He spoke to my heart and said, this is kind of the world I lived in. These are the places that I walked into. Only in Israel, in the first century. That's what Jesus was pleased to call home away from home. God incarnate. A little village in first century Israel. And the sisters said to him, Lord, they sent a message to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. This family had welcomed and loved and served. And in chapter 12, we see worshiped as Mary poured out precious ointment on the feet of Jesus and worshiped him. They worshiped him as God incarnate. And God incarnate loved them. And then God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, had a close relationship with this family. Jesus had a heart so great that he could love all of mankind. He had a heart so great that he could have compassion on multitudes, that he could heal countless strangers. But as God with us, as the Word become flesh, he enjoyed the personal friendship of this family. He whom you love. In a book titled The Handbook on the Gospel of John, they said in some languages, the closest equivalent to he whom you love is your close friend or your cherished friend or one who is truly your friend. Bless you. Wow. And God incarnate had a cherished friend. In John chapter 5, verse 20, John uses this same word to describe the Father's love for Jesus. Now, don't miss this, guys. This is amazing. Genuine friendship originates within the Trinity. Genuine friendship has its origin with the triune God. Man yearns for friends. Man yearns for friendship because he's made in the image of God. He whom you love, the same language of the Father's love for Jesus. Guys, we should treat friendship because in a way that we understand where it comes from in the first place, its origins. Friendship is a holy thing. Friendship is a God thing. The perfect friendship, the perfect communion and love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is where we have our desire for community, where we have our desire for friendship. And by the way, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is still looking for men and women to open their hearts to him. He's still looking for men and women who will welcome him, love him, worship him, and serve him, men and women with whom he can say, you're my cherished friend. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now note this, guys. The one Jesus loved was sick. In fact, we're going to see in a bit, Lazarus was so sick that he was going to die. To be sick, to be terminally ill, is not a sign that God doesn't love you. It's not a sign that he's displeased with you. It says Jesus loved Lazarus. He was his cherished friend. This is God incarnate, and he had a life that we could look at and say, here's God become man so that we can see what God intended humanity to be like. And God become man, he has a love that's so great, he can love all of mankind, he can love multitudes and have compassion on them, and he can heal countless sick, but he shows us like, hey, I had cherished friends. That's what humanity should look like. And this guy that he loved was terminally ill. Secondly, Mary and Martha immediately sent word to Jesus. They were convinced that Jesus loved them. They were convinced that Jesus loved Lazarus. And here's what's interesting. Their brother is very sick, so sick that he's going to die. They might not have thought that he was terminally ill, but he's going to die. And they send word to Jesus. And when they send word to Jesus, they make no demands. They didn't ask Jesus to drop everything and come immediately to Bethany. They didn't ask Jesus to heal Lazarus from a distance. We've already seen Jesus heal like that in one of the signs that John recorded, right? They simply said, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And they left it there. And they left it there because they believed that Jesus would do what was best. What an amazing, what a powerful living portrait of faith. What a powerful living portrait of humility and submission to Jesus. We want to remember there's no one more merciful, loving, and gracious than Jesus. There's no one more capable of helping and healing. There's no one who loves you more than Jesus. And these guys show us what faith in that Jesus looks like. It's just like, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." There it is. We believe you'll do the absolute most perfect, wise, loving thing. Verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Here's what D.A. Carson had to say about verse 4. He says, "It's not that this sickness occurred in order for God to be glorified, but rather that it constituted an occasion for God's glory to be revealed." Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "The object of all things is God's glory. And when God gets his glory, God's people get their joy." Now, I want us to think about this. The glory of God was going to be revealed. And it was going to be revealed in the context of, don't miss this, sickness, suffering, and death. And what people experience by the death of a loved one. God was going to be glorified by way of the sickness and death of a virtually unknown man in a little village called Bethany. And I think there's two really striking things here. First of all, I'll just say personally, it's really hard for me to think and believe that God can be glorified through suffering and death. Left to my natural wisdom, that's hard for me to believe. Like that, I would go, that's not my first option. Like if I was God, why would I look to be glorified in that stuff? And secondly, when we try to think of how God can best reveal his glory and how God can best receive the most glory, we think, well, that happens through the most gifted and most notable of his servants, through the lives of the best and the brightest, through the life of the most visible. Think of Moses before Pharaoh. Think of David before Goliath. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, or the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, or before Caesar Nero. But I want you to look at this, guys. Lazarus was never called to be one of the 12. Lazarus never performed a miracle, never preached a sermon. Think about it, though. After he's raised from the dead, every breath he took would be one of the most powerful sermons you'd ever see or hear. He never performed a great miracle, never preached a sermon, but by the will of God, he was called to live in a little village a couple of miles outside of first century Jerusalem without pretense, without any desire for fame. All he did, now think of this, all he did was open his heart, his life, and his home to God who had become man and those who traveled with him. That's all he did. You might be thinking, well, who am I that God would receive glory through me? God incarnate said that in the obscurity of this first century village, he would receive glory in that man's sickness and death. Now, this is where I want to be very cautious. And I don't want to communicate in any way that I have this nailed, I have this down, because I don't. I have it down in theory. I have it in theory. But I want to pretend that I'm going to have it down in the practice. God can be glorified in the sickness, suffering, and death of the most obscure, unknown man or woman. It's the first part of that statement that troubles me. That God can be glorified in sickness, suffering, and death. But he can be glorified in the sickness, suffering, death, and death of the most obscure, unknown man or woman. God isn't suggesting that we should run from any kind of notoriety. God isn't suggesting that we should be crying out to him that we would be terminally ill so he can be glorified in us. But God does want us to know that our understanding, our view of how, when, and where God is glorified is distorted by a value system that is not heaven's value system. God does want us to know that in human tragedy and suffering and even in death, God can work to the end that he is glorified. Now that is amazing, and it is also troubling. Again, in the theology of it, it's clear we can't escape it, but in the practice of it, the epiphany and the prelude is that God is saying, let me talk to you about your relationship with me. I want you to know that in the midst of human tragedy and suffering and even in death, I can work to the end that I'm glorified. And I can tell you, I have a reference point for that. My sister Rochelle, she was no Apostle Paul. She was no Billy Graham. She was just a wife and the mother of two children. And she never preached to a crowd. She never called down fire from heaven. But in her terminal sickness, the way she lived through it and the way she died brought glory to God. She picked me up from the airport one day. And she was really bad by this point, but no one knew how bad. And she picked me up at the airport in San Diego, and I got into her little Volkswagen, and I said, how are you? And she goes, well, I've been in pain lately. And she goes, but when I start to feel bad for myself, I think of the pain that Jesus endured for me, and I'm okay. Dozens of people, from her husband to the woman who cut her hair, from nurses to Point Loma surf legends, and even her atheist uncle got saved at her memorial service because in human tragedy and suffering and even in death, God can work to the end that he's glorified. Again, Jonathan Edwards, the object of all things is God's glory. See, in our world, we think the object of everything is our happiness, our comfort. And again, I don't think God wants us to cry out to him to say, make me uncomfortable. And if God blesses you, to not want to have it be blessed, to not want to be blessed. No, none of that's the point. The object of all things is God's glory. And when God gets his glory, God's people get their joy. Now think about this as well. That truth of what God can use to the end of him being glorified, it opens to us the reality that God's people can have joy in the midst of suffering. Now this, like I said, the theology is clear. But it's how am I going to live that out? Because what do you call suffering? For me, sometimes suffering is somebody like not recognize that the left turn signal is just turned and I miss it because they didn't go for like 30 seconds after it turned. When I pray for people who have chronic pain, I'm almost ashamed to pray for them Because if I have a bad headache, I'm a mess. But this truth that God can actually be glorified in suffering and death and the loss of a loved one, it opens to us the reality that we can have joy. Because if that's the point, if the whole point is his glory, and when he gets glory, it results in our joy, then we can have joy in the midst of suffering. Now, that doesn't mean the elimination of pain. It means the experience of joy in the midst of pain. Because we must never think that God's love and suffering are incompatible. And we somehow think that. I say we, I'm including me as first person plural. We must never think that God's glory and suffering are incompatible. God's love and suffering, can't say it's incompatible. God's glory and suffering, we can't say it's incompatible. We should never think that joy and suffering are incompatible. And may the Lord help us. I pray that this last sign, this epiphany in the prelude, that we would just, that the Holy Spirit would go, yes, let me start to work on that with you. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, how many parents here? Raise your hand if you're a parent. That means the rest of your kids. So I'm going to speak this to parents, and as children, I hope you can see it flowing the other direction, right? Any parent here knows what it's like to ask their kids to do something and then hear the not uncommon response of, hey, just a minute. Like usually from down the hall someplace, you know? And they say just a minute because there's something more pressing for them, like a video game or a text message or something, than whatever it is you've asked them to do. Now, what possibly could have been more pressing to Jesus than the terminal illness of his cherished friend, Lazarus? As far as Mary and Martha were concerned, the answer to that question would be nothing. They really believed with all their heart that nothing would be more important to Jesus than the terminal illness of his cherished friend. For Mary and Martha, those 48 hours were an eternity. Now, here's the difficulty. Again, the theology is clear, but the practice, this is where the difficulty is. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6 says, so. Now, if I'm writing this story, it would say, so he sped to them. But it doesn't say that. It says, so he stayed 2 days longer. He loved them, so he waits. He loved them, so he stays 20 miles away from them for another 48 hours. If Jesus loves all three of them, why did Jesus wait? Now remember, in these signs, we not only learn about the nature of Jesus, we're also shown the truth about the nature of our relationship with him. For Mary and Martha, the ultimate demonstration of God's love in the cross was still in the realm of the not yet. But for you and me, the cross of Jesus is the already. It's already happened, right? The already of the cross. We are living in light of the already of the cross and the empty tomb. We know the absolute reality that Jesus loves us. And yet there are many times when Jesus delays his answer. In fact, it seems to us quite often, maybe almost always, that God's late by our timetable when we cry out to him. But he's always on time by his. In one of Peter's letters, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says that God is never slow, God is never late, he's just patient. He's never slow. He's never late. Now, I can't say that about me. And I can't say that I'm never slow, never late, just patient, because I'm not always patient. But God is never slow. He's never late. He is just patient. And we need to think about this. In the margins of your Bible there, write Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15 tells us that God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He dwells outside of time. God doesn't live in the realm of seconds and minutes. God doesn't live in the realm of hours and days. He doesn't live in the realms of in the realm of weeks and months. He doesn't live in the realm of years and decades or centuries and millennia. And that's why you and I struggle with the when of God's answers. That's why we question God's love for us when his answers seem to be late. We need to understand that God's delays are not necessarily his denials. God's delays are not necessarily his denials. The absence of an answer. You ever had one of those prayers? Are you just waiting for the answer? It's like, and? The absence of an answer is not an indication of the absence of his affection. Guys, his timetable is calibrated to eternal concerns, not temporal concerns. Let me repeat that. His timetable is not calibrated to the temporal. It's calibrated to the eternal, to eternal concerns. He is far more interested in our eternal well-being than our temporal comfort. Difficult for us because we live in a culture, in a society that maximizes, puts the biggest value on comfort. We don't like any kind of discomfort. So that's why it's troubling to us when God's going, hey, my timetable, it's calibrated to eternal concerns. I'm more interested in your eternal well-being than your temporal comfort. By contrast, my timetable usually focuses on the urgent and is so many times blind to the important. You ever found that? Like, man, I'm focused on the urgent, but I'm blind to the important. What's the important thing in the midst of what is this need in front of me? My timetable is usually concerned with my temporal comfort than God's eternal glory. I need to remember, and I need to be encouraged to remember God's perspective. I need to remember, and I need to be encouraged to remember that God's perspective factors eternity into the minutes and seconds of my life. The famous Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, he preached a sermon on this passage called The Delays of Love. Here's what he said about God's delays. It's a little lengthy, but it's up here for you to follow along. A will may be broken at a blow, but it will take a while to bend it. And just because swiftly passing disasters have little permanent effect in molding our wills, it is a blessing and not an evil to have some standing fact in our lives, which will make a continual demand upon us for continually repeated acts of bowing ourselves beneath his sweet, though it may seem severe, will. God's love in Jesus Christ can give us nothing better than the opportunity of bowing our wills to his and saying, not mine, but thine be done. So, dear friends, if you carry a lifelong sorrow, do not think that it is a mystery why it should lie upon your shoulders when there are omnipotence and an infinite heart in the heavens. It has the effect of bending you to his purpose. It is the truest token of his loving care that he could send. The whole bit about protracted, that's troubling too, isn't it? Imagine what the protracted 48 hours of Jesus' delay was to Mary and Martha. How do I know that I'm looking at things from my perspective rather than God's perspective? Well, my perspective is always, my will be done now. But when I'm processing my circumstances from God's eternal perspective, it will be, well, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So from a human standpoint, from a human point of view, their question is incredibly reasonable because by this time, the religious rulers, they openly want to kill Jesus. And I like what J.C. Ryle said here. He said, the servants of Christ are often placed in circumstances just as puzzling and perplexing as those of the disciples. They are led in ways of which they cannot see the purpose and object. The path they are obliged to walk in is not the path of their own choice. At present, they cannot see its usefulness or wisdom. He need not doubt that what he cannot see now, he will understand hereafter. He will find one day that there was wisdom in every step of his journey, though flesh and blood could not see it at the time. If the 12 disciples had not been taken back into Judea, they would not have seen the glorious miracle of Bethany. If Christians were allowed to choose their own course through life, they would never learn hundreds of lessons about Christ and his grace. Man. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, both the Romans and the Jews divided the day into two 12-hour periods. Day, that word day, would be a reference to the light hours of the day. And work in biblical times was essentially limited to daylight hours. And apart from rare exceptions like shepherds, night watchmen, or special messengers, no one worked in the dark in those days. Jesus is essentially saying that as long as he is in the world, it's day, and the Father has given him a work to finish, so let's get going. This is huge, guys. Jesus knew that Bethany was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the miracle of raising Lazarus would precipitate his own arrest and death. But it was irrelevant to Jesus as to whether or not people wanted him dead. What mattered to Jesus was that the Father had a work for him to do in raising Lazarus from the dead, a work that would bring glory to God and joy to his people. And here's the epiphany and the prelude. All of his life, all of the life of Jesus was driven by heaven. It was driven by the will of the Father. It was driven by his love for the Father. It was driven by the glory of the Father. Our relationship to the Father and the things of heaven will be the only thing that enables us to have a right relationship with this world. Let me repeat that. Our relationship to the Father, our relationship to the things of heaven, they're the only things that enable us to have a right relationship to this world. Paul put it like this to the Colossians. He said, "Since you were raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, not things here on earth." Jesus stewarded his time and life in relationship to heaven. He never let man or circumstances dictate where he would go or what he would do or when he would do it. Classic example of this, Luke 4, 42, 43. It says, "And when it was day, he departed into a desolate place. And people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns,'" or literally unwalled villages, "'for I was sent for this purpose.'" The language there implies that Jesus was sent forth from that time of prayer with marching orders. Everybody's saying, "Oh man, you got to get back to Capernaum right now, man. The people are clamoring for you. Your popularity is on the rise." And Jesus says, "You know, I just spent some time with my Father, and he wants me to go to these little unwalled villages. That's my marching orders." And even here, check it out. Even here, this desperate message from three dear friends did not dictate what Jesus would do, when Jesus would do it, or where Jesus would do it. The will of the Father and the glory of the Father were not wrapped up in healing Lazarus from a distance, and he could have done it. The will of the Father and the glory of the Father were not wrapped up in a hasty arrival of Jesus to just be with Mary and Martha in this very troubled moment. Instead, they were wrapped up in the arrival of Jesus 4 days after the death of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So it says, and he says, "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" Now, in the New Testament, sleep is a metaphor for death. If you want to write these down, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." They're thinking, hey, a little bed rest, Lazarus is going to be better. Let him sleep and we'll go wake him up. Now, Jesus, verse 13, had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, Jesus didn't say that he was glad Lazarus was dead. In fact, we're going to see in our next drive-through this final sign recorded by John, Jesus was deeply troubled by the death of Lazarus. Jesus is saying he was glad he wasn't there, because now he could reveal to his dear friends and to the men that were with him and everyone else involved in that moment that he is the resurrection and the life. And the Father would be glorified and they would believe on him. Now, again, crisis, confusion, chronic illness, terminal illness, and even death are opportunities for God's glory and for our faith to be built. The famous English preacher F.B. Meyer, he happened to be a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in 19th century London. He preached a sermon on this passage called Love's Delays. And Meyer said this, God's intention is that in the delay, the soul may be led to take up a position which it had never assumed before, but from which it will never again be dislodged. And his delays bring us places we've never been, but it's a place we'll never be torn away from. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, the twin, that was one of his nicknames. Many of us, most of us, probably familiar with the infamous nickname of Thomas, Doubting Thomas. But you have to love Thomas here. William Barclay, in his commentary, he cites a guy named R.H. Strachan. And Strachan said this, he says, there was not expectant faith, but loyal despair. Loyal despair. Here's the point. Thomas was determined, come what may. He didn't have like this crazy expectant faith, but he was going to be loyal to Jesus, come what may. Guys, real courage is not the absence of rational fear. Real courage is being fully aware of the worst that can happen, and in the face of that, still doing the right thing. And that's what Thomas was like on that day. We shouldn't be discouraged or ashamed because of some rational fear. There are some things that are irrational fears. But there are some things that are rationally, it's sane to have fear of it. We shouldn't be discouraged or ashamed because of rational fear, but we should be hypersensitive to allowing that fear to stop us from doing the right thing, to stop us from following Jesus. Thomas was committed to go wherever Jesus went, whatever it might cost him. And the account now transitions to Bethany, and I want to close with this. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, so he's come to Bethany now, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, we're going to construct a little timeline, and I really would like you to get a hold of this because I'm going to reference it at the beginning of next week. Warren Wiersbe, he sets forth this timeline in his commentary. Jesus was at Bethabara, about 20 miles from Bethany, okay? The messenger arrived with the news that Lazarus was sick when Jesus was at Bethabara. If this guy really pushed himself and encountered no delays, he could have made that 20-mile trip in 1 day. Jesus sent the guy back with the message. The message was, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God can be glorified through it. And then Jesus waited 2 more days before he left. And then Jesus made the 1 day journey to Bethany. And by the time he and his disciples arrived, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. That means that Lazarus died on the very day that the messenger was on his way to tell Jesus to come. That means that by the time the messenger arrived back home with the message, and the message was, now get this, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. When the messenger got back with those words from Jesus, Lazarus was dead already. Now how, and this is a great question, how were Mary and Martha supposed to process those words of Jesus when Lazarus was already in the tomb for 4 days? How do they process that? Well, two things for us to think about. First of all, These two sisters had begun their journey through these circumstances with faith in Jesus. Jesus was urging them to believe his word, no matter how discouraging the circumstances might appear. Now, they can't get any more discouraging than to get that message from Jesus and their brothers in the grave. Secondly, the message of Jesus to Mary and Martha did not say that their brother would not die. He just promised that death would not be the ultimate result. He promised that the ultimate result would be the glory of God. And here's the point. And again, I don't think the theology is unclear. It's the point of practice. In the face of the most unthinkable outcomes in life, our only encouragement is the word of God. Because the entire Christian life is based upon faith. It begins with faith, and it's lived by faith. Romans 1, verse 17. For in it, this is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So if you put your trust in Jesus and you've been brought into a right relationship with God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then you live by faith. Galatians 2:20. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now just hold it there for a minute. I live. Faith is living as though you believe Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He says, so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the object of our faith, and there's a reason we make him the object of our faith. He loved us and gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now try to put that into to Mary and Martha. The messenger comes, and he gives word to Mary and Martha that Jesus, this message from Jesus, and Mary and Martha are looking at this messenger with this message from Jesus, and Lazarus is dead already. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And I want to tell you, because the Christian life begins with faith and is lived by faith, that's exactly why we do what we're doing tonight. It's exactly why we do what we do every Monday night. It's exactly why we do what we do every Sunday. Romans 10, verse 17, in the King James Version, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These miracles, seven of them recorded by John, are intended to tell us about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we relate to him so we can trust him. And it's in the word of God where we find out about Jesus. That's why the Bible is so important to us.